Now, we've been picking up that there is one individual who dominates world history, one who stands head and shoulders above everyone else who has ever lived, one who shapes our calendar, one whose name is on most lips, whether it's to curse or to praise. It's Jesus Christ. H.G. Wells, the atheist author and historian, said this: "I am a historian. I'm not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." Or Kenneth Scott Latourette, a noted historian from Yale University, said this: "Measured by his influence, Jesus is central in the human story." Or Fyodor Dostoevsky, probably the greatest novelist ever, said, "I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic and more perfect than Jesus. I say to myself that not only is there no one else like him, but there could never be anyone like him." Yaroslav Pelikan, who's the Sterling Professor Emeritus of History at Yale University, said this: "Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. And Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general and leader, said this: "Between Jesus and whomsoever else in the world, there is no possible comparison." So look, whatever your beliefs here this morning, wherever you are coming from, it's clear that you need to come to some conclusion regarding this Jesus. You need to come face to face with this Jesus. You need to examine his life. You need to come to some sort of conclusion. You can't go out of here really being agnostic about his claims. And probably actually there's no better summary of who Jesus really is than that which is found in Philippians chapter 2 that was read to us by Jody there in verses 5 to 11, in which church leader and apostle Paul says this: "Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then he gives an explanation as to the person of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what I want us to do this morning is just unpack these words, this description that Paul gives us, in four ways. First of all, I call this a foundational truth. Paul writes, "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God." In very nature God. Look, you can't get around this. This is essential to the Christian message. It's a non-negotiable. And although theologians may write volumes about the expression that Paul uses here, to put it very simply, what Paul is saying is that Christ Jesus is truly God in every way. He was in eternity past. He was in his life upon earth. He is now, and he will ever be, truly divine. As Paul immediately goes on to say, this means that Jesus is equal with God in every way. Now, this is not, as Dan Brown suggested in the Da Vinci Code. Do you remember? I don't know how long ago it was. 20 years. It made a bit of a ripple when Dan Brown published this. And he was saying, oh, no, all of this that the Christians are teaching, it's a later invention that was made up. Well, sadly, Dan Brown and his books played fast and loose with history. No, this actually is the consistent message of the Bible. It didn't emerge from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, as Brown suggests. No, it has always been part of Scripture. This is the consistent message. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And all these references, by the way, are to Jesus. If you were to go and look at them, and I'd encourage you to do so, you would be discovering it's no one else that's being referred to. This is Jesus that is being referred to here. This is the consistent message of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is God. It's actually what Jesus claimed for himself. John 10, verses 25 to 33. Jesus answered, I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They were quite clear, Jesus' hearers, what Jesus was saying about himself. Or take John 8, verses 57 to 59. It said, this was the Pharisees who were answering him, and they said, you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this they picked up stones to stone him. And why? Because that name, I am, was the name for God. It was given there in Exodus 3. So they understood perfectly what Jesus was saying. He was claiming divinity. John 14:9, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It is clear Jesus claimed this for himself, that he was and is God. Also, it's what others demonstrate as they worship him. Worship is only given, particularly in the Jewish context, to that one who is divine. Matthew 14, verses 32 to 33. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. John 9, verse 38, then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Matthew 28, 8 to 9, after the resurrection, we read this, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Thomas himself, one of the disciples, there in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And this was worship that Jesus received. So look, there can be no doubt that the real Jesus, the Jesus recorded in Scripture, is recognized as being truly, genuinely, authentically God. It is a foundational truth. It is one that you cannot escape from. A foundational truth. But secondly, I notice as Paul unpacks who Jesus is, it's a motivational truth. Paul goes on, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, this implies, what Paul is saying, is it implies that by the very nature of his divinity, of his Godhead, that is one that operates to give, not to get. In other words, get this, by his very nature, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, naturally was more concerned for the good and blessing of others than in receiving any privileges or blessings that were his by right. I suppose this was most clearly seen when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And I want you to notice the connection in this passage in John's Gospel. I'll bring it out. It's there in verses 3 to 5. It says this, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing. So it's showing, here is John saying, oh yes, Jesus was in full command and awareness of his divine nature. So a natural consequence of this was he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. Now, this is stunning. Get it? The God-man washes muck and manure off the feet of his disciples. You see, this is what he does. This is the very nature of the servant king. So the fact that Jesus is eternally God means that he didn't run away from the task of rescuing failures like us, but rather it actually motivated him and qualified him for that task. I wonder if your image of God and of Jesus is that of someone who is far too removed from you, far too great, far too holy to be interested in someone like you. You see, actually, it's the complete opposite, because Jesus is the God-man. By his very nature, he moves towards rebels and sinners like us to meet us and receive us and bless us. Which naturally flows into the third point I want to make. I notice thirdly here, there is a sacrificial truth. Paul continues, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we've seen that Jesus is eternally and truly God. We've seen that, therefore, love and grace and mercy and service flow naturally from him. But how did he show that? Well, Paul tells us he made himself nothing. Now, what does that mean? You know, is it just one of those phrases? What does it mean when the Bible says Jesus made himself nothing? It's maybe the sort of phrase that you've heard many times, and maybe many times you have glossed over that phrase, but it's an expression that's generated a lot of confusion. Actually, it's an expression that's generated not a small number of heresies. See, the Greek word here for emptied himself or made himself nothing is a word, Greek word called kenosis. And where that verb, that kenosis verb, is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used metaphorically. It's picture language. It's not to be taken literally as if Jesus left behind any of the perfections of the Godhead. Now, that might be the way that some of us here think, that when Jesus came to earth and took human flesh, well, he wasn't fully God. He was just as limited as we are. He was shaped by the culture and society of his time. So basically, you know, when he spoke about some subjects, he wasn't exercising divine knowledge. He was merely expressing some commonly held opinions of the time. But actually, this theory raises far more questions than it answers. And a whole raft of scholars have shown that it's both inconsistent and contradictory to the clear teaching of Scripture. No. We must be careful not to imagine that Jesus left behind any of his divinity, of his Godhead, of his attributes. He was always fully God. So what does it mean that Jesus made himself nothing? Well, as we've seen, we're saying this verb, to be consistent, it must be taken metaphorically as picture language, so we're not surprised to find that the passage itself explains the picture. For Paul goes on to say he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In other words, Jesus didn't abandon the nature or the form of God, but he hid it under the form of a servant, of a human. He didn't suddenly cease from being who he always was, but rather became what he had never been, a man. In fact, Augustine, the great theologian and scholar, makes this point. Thus he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, not losing the form of God. The form of a servant was added, the form of God did not pass away. Now, this is mind-blowing. This makes your head reel. You know, to try and get our heads around this. Divinity, Jesus Christ, fully human, fully God. How did that work? Little wonder the early church needed to clarify this truth as clearly as they could to avoid some of the mistakes that people might make with this. So if you want something that's going to be pretty mind-busting, let me give you some words from the Chalcedonian Creed. Now, the Chalcedonian Creed happened in 451 AD, a long time ago. But just have a look at these words as they are trying to explain how the divine and the human were perfectly combined in one. They wrote this: He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same, only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. Now, that's enough to make your head ache, isn't it? It's enough to make you start reaching for the anodyne or whatever is your preferred choice of painkiller. Because, again, this really makes my head ache to try and understand how in the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, always fully God, fully man, always fully man, joined together in one. Remarkable. Amazing. In other words, the one who is fully and eternally God took upon himself our humanity. He so veiled his glory that men and women didn't recognize him for who he really is. In fact, they crucified him. They crucified him as an atheist and blasphemer. The King of Kings became the servant of servants, obedient completely to the Father's will. And now get this, even as he hung upon that cross, each moment Jesus was making that decision to cloak his deity and to die for sinners. Each moment he was faced with the possibility that he could, with a word, end all his suffering and destroy this sin-soaked, rebellious world. Yet, in loving humility, he hung there for us. Each moment, he placed his life completely and unreservedly in the Father's hands to rescue and save undeserving folks like us. It's mind-blowing. It's amazing. Little wonder all the hymn writers could do is just cry out, "Hallelujah! What a saviour. This is the Jesus who's rescued sinners and mess-ups and screw-ups like you, like me." You see, he went to die on that cross as the perfect fulfillment of God's plan to rescue people like us for his own glory. There was no other way. There was no other way for sin to be dealt with. No other way for God's perfect justice to be satisfied. No other way for rebels to be forgiven. No other way for people like us to be adopted into God's family. It was only through the God-man, the man who was fully human, our substitute, our representative, the one who was fully, infinitely, glorious, divine, who was able to take the whole wrath of the Godhead upon himself for sins that we had committed. Hallelujah. What a savior. So little wonder that the God man rose from the dead on that third day. Death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't extinguish the divine. Sin's penalty and punishment were dealt with by his perfect obedience and by his infinite love. He is the conqueror and victor, the sovereign ruler, the only savior. My friends, this is big. This is awesome. The last thing I want to say, the fourth point I'll make is this. It's a believable truth. You see, little wonder, therefore, that the story of Jesus is the center of world history. Little wonder that his life amazes and enthralls all who encounter him. Little wonder that the four biographies in the Bible, what we call Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are studied so carefully, that they are read so frequently, these stories, these accurate stories about Jesus. And they differ so widely from all other biographies. I enjoy reading biographies. But I know other biographies are very different. So, for example, a while back, I read the biography of Eric Clapton. It's the era that I come from. But reading about Clapton, it didn't do more than inform me about the life and the struggles of a guitar genius. It didn't sort of leave me with saying, well, I've got to respond with this in some particular way. That's the expectation of Clapton's life. No, I just think, oh, brilliant musician. Boy, didn't he half struggle with drugs. With Jesus, the story of Jesus is quite different. Actually, John concludes his biography with these words. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. There was purpose to it. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For John wrote as an eyewitness. Someone who saw what Jesus did. Someone who experienced what Jesus promised. And his passionate concern for people who live in uncertain times is to let them know that they can put their trust in this Jesus with absolute confidence. Actually, that's why the word believe appears over 90 times in John's Gospel. It's the key word. Because John wants to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus can be trusted. He's the one who can be relied upon in all situations. And it's as you read the story of Jesus, written by eyewitnesses and careful researchers, that you begin to build up a proper 3D picture of who Jesus is. Forget about some of the flat cardboard cutout cliches that have distorted our view of Jesus. And instead, my friends, come face to face with the real God-man, Jesus Christ, who's presented to us in Scripture. And in doing so, you'll discover that this is a life-changing story. As we've seen, John reminds us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, this is a message of change. This is a message of vital change about Jesus. This is a message of life and death. This is a message that implies if you reject it, if you reject Christ, the scriptures are plain. You are rejecting life and you are choosing death. It's as serious as that. You see, that's why believing the good news about Jesus means so much more than intellectual assent. Yeah, I could take time. My background, my training is history. I'm a historian. I could take you through all the documents that speak about the fact that this man really lived and what he did and stuff like that. But my friends, this goes beyond mere intellectual assent. This is something that engages more than the mind. This is something that involves the whole personality. And John's purpose is that having examined the evidence, you'll come to the place of life-changing, life-giving commitment to Jesus Christ. Because John longs that all who read about Jesus should experience the joy of knowing him as their friend and their Lord and their Savior. You see, I don't know how you're getting on with life in this broken world. I don't know what hope you have for the future. I don't know how you're handling the past. But I tell you, there is hope. The living God is in charge of this world. The God who created it and sustains it and keeps it coming is the God who came into human history in the person of his Son, who lived and died deliberately, part of God's plan so that people like us might be rescued, so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be given a new start, so that we might know our sins forgiven, so that we might be made holy before him, so that we might have a purpose in living and a hope in dying. This is our hope. And without Christ, my friends, without Christ, the Bible declares you are lost. You are lost. I say that carefully. But Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he invites you, if you recognize that you're a sinner, someone who is needy, someone who can't rescue yourself, come to Jesus. And the Bible says you will know that new life, that new beginning. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And those of us who are here, who are believers, who are Christians, who've been born again, we tell you, wow, it's wonderful. It's maybe why you got invited here, because the person who invited you so loves Jesus and so values what Jesus has done in their life that they want you to know the same. And it's our prayer that even this morning, this afternoon, you would come to put your faith and trust in him and say, God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for intervening. Thank you for your rescue plan to save people like us for your glory and honor. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his real life and work. Thank you that he walked upon this world of ours. And we recognize that he was and is, will be eternally God, that this is who he was. But we thank you for his condescension, for his humility. We thank you for that amazing truth that he is the God-man, perfectly man, perfectly God, joined together as perfectly one in ways that just get our brains aching. But we thank you that this is what is revealed, and we thank you for all that's been achieved through it. We again thank you for the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus, the one who was himself very God, came to rescue people like us. Thank you that his invitation is extended for folks like us who are burdened and weary to come and find rest and find forgiveness in him. And thank you for the Bible promises that you won't turn any away. Lord, some of us here are really messed up. Some of us here have histories that we would try to hide from others, but we thank you that we can't hide it from you, and you love us and receive us all the same. So, Father God, have mercy upon us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.